Okay, we continue through Acts, and I'm going to start off with a fairly bold statement this morning, and that is, Jesus is sovereign over the persecution of his church. And by that, I mean supremely and completely in control over everything that has happened to his church throughout the ages. I'll say it another way. There has never been a moment in world history where evil has been remotely in charge or overcoming Jesus' church. But what about stats like this from Christianity.com? More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all other centuries combined. And you know, we look at the book of Acts and we think, whoa, it's persecution is really starting to heat up in the book of Acts, particularly in today's story. We're going to see that. How about this one from 2011? It is claimed that 105,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. A 2013 stat says this: currently over 100 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. And then if you have a look at that world map, 70% of the world's population lives in a religiously intolerant environment. So that's no longer the East or the Middle East band. I'm thinking it's also the West are living in a more and more religiously intolerant environment. And so how can Jesus possibly be sovereign and in control over the persecution of his church? Or it gets worse. I'll give you three more stats. In Orissa, India, up to 70,000 Christians have been forced to flee their homes. Between 2000 and 2002, Muslims killed over 10,000 Christians in Indonesia. And according to a 2014 stat, North Korea continues to be the worst country in the world for the persecution against Christians. And then what about us? Us in our safe South Africa. We have our own form of persecution. I mean, it's getting even more and more difficult even just to pray in our school's assembly, never mind Bible education anymore. And what about us in the workplace or with our families, with our circle of friends? We don't want to be labeled that guy, that religious nut job in our families or in the workplace. But what we're going to see in today's story of the persecution against Jesus' church is that he is still sovereign no matter what happens. We're going to look at five absolute truths from this story that prove that Jesus is still sovereign against the evil over his church. Five truths that I'm hoping not only continue to encourage us to share our faith, be on mission with Jesus, but also encourage our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. I'll give you our 5 points that go like this, and then we'll unpack them. Number one, Jesus allows his church to be persecuted. Then kind of juxtapose it with point two, Jesus rescues his church from persecution. Number three, Jesus judges, or we could say punishes, the persecutors of his church. And again, to juxtapose that, Jesus redeems the persecutors of his church. And finally, we'll see Jesus' church will always prevail over persecution. So, just to let you know that not all the points are of the same equal length. So if you see points one and two are really long and you're starting to stress about, you know, whether you're going to make it for the tennis, don't worry. They are all different lengths. And but having said that, we have to put our seatbelts on. There is a lot of reading to do today, but it is an incredible story. It's got everything in it. It's got like the X-Files. It's got a bit of comedy. It's got a bit of horror, a little bit thriller. It's all in there. It's going to be cool. So here we go. First point, Jesus allows his church to be persecuted. Acts 12, verse 1 to 4, so long. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So persecution breaking out now in Jerusalem. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So, let's just first understand who's involved in the story. You've got King Herod here, who I'm kind of labeling as the king of persecution. We're going to see in this story, he just loves to kill people. He kind of runs in his family. Maybe you remember his grandfather, King Herod the Great, who was around when Jesus was born. And when he heard about Jesus, this Messiah, in his insecurity, he had all boys under the age of 2 killed in the area in and around Bethlehem. And so this insecurity seems to, again, run in the family, because notice Herod's motive for having Peter arrested. Verse 3 tells us, it pleased the Jews when he had James killed. And James here is the brother of John who wrote the Gospel of John, and John 1, 2, and 3. And they were known as the Sons of Thunder. It was a nickname that Jesus gave them. We don't know why. Maybe something to do with their personalities or something. And we'll also remember from the gospel that James, Peter, and John formed Jesus' inner circle. So he had the 12, but these three guys formed his inner circle. And Paul labels them in Galatians 2:9 as the pillars of the church. They were the key leaders of the early church. And so clearly James was going around Jerusalem, thundering around, preaching and teaching the gospel, which is really upsetting the Jews. And so they were very happy when Herod had him arrested and then promptly beheaded him. And so when Herod finds out that this pleases the Jews, he then went and he found out who the next pillar of the church was, and he had Peter arrested. But notice that he doesn't have Peter killed immediately, because it's the Passover festival. So he's thinking, oh, well, this is an opportunity to score some more points with the Jews, because it's a holy festival, and so an execution would desecrate that moment. And so he's thinking, cool, I've scored some points with them, some much-needed points with them. I've had James killed, now I've got Peter, now I'm just going to wait until their Passover festival is done, so I'm seemingly seeing that I'm respecting their religious activities, but then I will have the next pillar of the church executed. And so his entire governance is out of fear of pleasing people. And that is a very, very dangerous individual, because he will do whatever it takes to earn the favor of people. And so now you have to be thinking, well, Jason, how on earth does this prove that Jesus is sovereign over the persecution of his church? By saying he allows it, I mean, that's just a cop-out for saying he really isn't in control. You just don't want Jesus to look bad, but he really doesn't have the authority or the power, does he? Well, let's have a look at how Peter would answer this dilemma over whether Jesus is sovereign over persecution. He described it like this in 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Look at this. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering or persecution are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we can now say, and throughout the centuries, particularly in countries that are closed and overtly aggressive to the gospel. And so Peter is telling us here that it's the devil that is behind this worldwide persecution of Jesus' church. And so the question then is, well, does he simply have free range to do this? Who's sovereign here? Is the devil sovereign over persecution? Or is God still sovereign over the persecution of his church? And Peter answers this in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Verse 17, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he's saying, if it is indeed God's will that you suffer for doing something good, like James, going around preaching the gospel, if it is his will, then guess what? You will suffer for doing good. But then the flip side is true too. If it's not his will that you suffer for doing good, then you won't, which is what point 2 is about. So the devil doesn't have the final say. Jesus does. I'll give you another example. Think about the night Jesus was arrested. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we really get a glimpse of his humanity. And he says to his father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Meaning, I don't want to go through what I'm about to go through. I don't want to be whipped within an inch of my life. I don't want to have those nails driven through my hands and through my feet. And then comes the famous line, right? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. So whose will is sovereign? The devil's in that moment or God's? Don't answer. Before you answer that, Jesus drops another big hint. When they arrive to finally arrest him, look at this, Luke 22:52. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. It's like, I was there, guys, day after day in the temple, right there in your midst, preaching the good news of God's kingdom. You could have arrested me at any moment. Why all of a sudden now? And he gives them the answer. But this is your hour. And who exactly is the your? And the power of darkness. What he's saying is, this is the hour that has been granted to you, evil, power, devil. This has been granted to you by my Father. Not an hour earlier, not an hour later, this moment right now. And the devil thinks, sweet, got the Son of God, victory is mine. And then Jesus dies, but then Jesus rises again. And the devil thinks, oh, darn. You probably would have sworn. This is church. Oh, darn. I have sealed my own fate. I've sealed my own condemnation. And Jesus would say, sorry, old chap, but you were never really in control in the first place. Because now of the crucifixion, millions and millions and millions of people throughout the centuries are going to be forgiven and reconciled to their Heavenly Father for all eternity. I think, wow. If the persecution of Jesus had a purpose, namely our salvation, then the persecution of God's church also has a purpose. We might not always see it. We might not always understand why. But if we look to the cross, then we can have hope that our persecution is serving some God-glorifying purpose. John Piper sums it up like this. He says, if the Lord wills, we will live. And if he doesn't, we will die. God, not Satan, makes the final call. Our lives are in his hands ultimately, not Satan's. God is sovereign over Satan's life-taking power. Read it in this Bible. Read it in the book of Job. God and the devil are not an equal but opposite force at war with each other. No. The devil is a created being under the sovereign hand of God Almighty. So the question I want you to think about just before we move on to point two is this. Which God would you prefer to worship? A God who is not in control of your suffering and your persecution and therefore not in control of the outcome. Or a God who is supremely in control of your suffering and persecution and therefore supremely in charge of the outcome. I want the latter. I don't necessarily need to know why I'm going through what I'm going through. I don't think Jesus will really give us the answer to everything that we go through. But to know that it is serving a God-glorifying purpose and for my good at the end of the day. How else could the great reformers of the past be literally burnt at the stake and not recant their faith, but rather like Jesus say, not my will be done, but your will be done. Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Covenant Grace, you need to have a category for this in your theology. Otherwise, you're going to struggle to read this because it's everywhere in here. You're going to struggle to make peace with church history, with all the martyrs and why they died. But like we said earlier, sometimes God allows his church to be persecuted. But now, point two, sometimes He protects his church from persecution. Point number two, Jesus protects his church from persecution. So we've got quite a bit to read now in this section. But like I said, it's an amazing story. We're going to see some incredible X-Files, paranormal stuff, bit of comedy, some horror on the way. But here we go. Don't switch off. In fact, I'm going to give you homework. While I'm reading this chunk of scripture, I want you to look out for three things. Number one, the impossibility of Peter's situation to escape. Number two, the sovereign ability of God to break Peter out. And while that was happening, what was the church up to? So those three things. Okay, here we go. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, that's Herod seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, scholars tell us that a squad was made up of four soldiers. And so Peter would be chained to two on either side of him and two guys guarding the door. And these squads would be on a shift rotation system throughout the day and throughout the night. So he says, delivering them over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Okay, so you get this, right? This is like mission impossible. Chained to two soldiers, two at the door, they fresh because they've just been on a shift change. There's another shift change coming up at some point. But now you're about to see a sovereign act of God. Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him. Apparently that word in the original Greek for struck means he gave him a really good clap. All right? It's there in the Greek dictionary. Saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. That's me in the morning. I totally get this. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting, namely his persecution the next morning. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. She's very special. Check this out. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I mean, poor dude. He's like, these soldiers are going to wake up at any moment, and I'm still out here. Anyway, verse 15. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. James, not the guy that was killed. This is Jesus' brother, James, who now really begins to take over the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Then he departed and went to another place. Some scholars say he went as far as Rome. So, regarding the impossibility of Peter's escape, why does Herod go over the top in imprisoning him? Possibly because he's heard of Acts 5. Remember, Acts 5, same thing happened. Disciples are arrested. Angel comes in, opens the door. They go straight back to the synagogue the very next morning, preaching the gospel. God who can do impossible things. I want us to pause. I want you to take heart in the sovereign ability and wisdom and power of God. He can do anything he wills to do, and he will do anything he wills to do, and no one or nothing can stop him. In my opinion, that's why I think the angel really struggled to wake Peter up. I mean, think about it. It's like the night before you're about to die. Your best mate has just been killed by the guy who has arrested you. And this angel has to give him a real clap to wake him up. Peter is literally resting in the sovereignty of the God in whom he loves and trusts. He's like, ah, Jesus has done this before. If he wills, he'll do it again. If he doesn't, hey, it's for his glory. He's resting. He's fast asleep in God's sovereignty. Which then brings us to an interesting point. If God is sovereign and is going to do whatever he wants to do, then what is the responsibility of the church? What is the relationship between God's sovereign actions and the prayers of the church? Because have a look at what the church was doing while Peter was in prison. Verse 5 again. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The word earnest there in the original Greek gives a picture of an athlete who is straining with every single muscle that he has to win a race. And so if God is sovereign, why bother with such intense prayer? Well, the first answer is very simple. And it should be good enough for every Bible-believing Christian, and that is because the Bible tells us to pray. God wants us to pray, therefore we should pray. Yeah, but even if Jesus told his disciples that God knows what you're going to say even before you say it. Yes, because straight after he said that, he then taught them the Lord's Prayer. He then taught them how to pray. The second reason we to pray, even though God is sovereign, is that he likes to use what we call means to bring about his sovereign will and purposes. And what I mean by that is that God, yes, he can do anything, but he chooses to use his church to bring about his sovereign will and plans. For example, God can save anyone he wants to save. He can appear to them if he wants, and he can preach the gospel to them if he wants and save them in that moment, but he likes to use his church. He likes to use the preaching of his church, and while his church is preaching the gospel, he's doing the miraculous inner work in that person's heart. God likes to use the middleman. We're always trying to cut the middleman out. God likes to use the middleman. He likes to use his church, you and I. And in this case, he uses the desperate, earnest prayers of his church to release Peter. Which then leads to another question. So if they weren't praying, would God still have released Peter? Number one, simple answer. God is not hindered or inhibited by our prayers or lack of prayers. But if God ordained the release of Peter, that means he also ordained the means by which he would use to release Peter. In this case, the help of the angel and the earnest prayers of the church. And so in order to ensure that that happens, God creates in them a desire to pray for Peter's release. I'll give you an example. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 says this. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in other words, live out your salvation. Demonstrate your salvation to the world. The salvation that God sovereignly gave you. You must live it out. And to ensure that that happens, verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see that? You work out what God is working in you. So these guys back in Acts were earnestly praying for Peter's release because God was earnestly at work in them, giving them that desire to pray. Two other quick reasons why we should pray: because God is sovereign. Prayer brings glory to God because it reveals your dependence on him and not on yourself. Therefore, not to pray is a form of pride because it says that you don't need God. Or it says that you don't trust God and you're relying on yourself or you're relying on something or someone else. Listen, God's sovereign power and control over all things should motivate us to pray, not stop us from praying. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to pray to a God who I'm not convinced is powerful enough to do anything. I'm not going to pray to God, please, God, release Peter if I'm not sure he has the ability to even do that. And lastly, your prayer for others reveals your love for others. Your prayer for the church reveals your love for the church. This was clearly late at night, but when Peter eventually makes his way to Mary's house, he finds the church still in the process of praying for his release. I mean, if I was them, I would say, guys, let's just give up. It's the night before the end of the Passover festival. He's clearly going to get killed tomorrow. He hasn't been released. Let's rather prepare ourselves for his death. Let's begin our mourning for Peter. But their earnest prayer revealed not only their dependence on a very sovereign God, but also their love for Peter, their love for the church. So when you think of your prayer life, what percentage is made up of yourself or for yourself and for others? And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm saying by all means, pray for yourself. Pray for your situations. But can you see that God might want to use you and your prayers to bring about change in someone else or change in someone else's situation? And one more thing. Can you see that it's worthwhile praying for your persecuted brothers and sisters around the world? Can you see that it's not useless to pray for them, especially those in communist China or in the Middle East? In fact, this story has reignited a passion in me to pray for God's church because he has ordained to use our prayers to bring about his sovereign will and purposes. So our story goes on that by morning, Peter has long left the city on his way to Rome, as some scholars say, but he'll be back a bit later for a church conference. And you can imagine that his escape has not gone down well with Herod. In fact, you could sum it up and say the king of persecution has been duped by the king over persecution. Because have a look at verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Roman rule was that if you, as a soldier, lost your prisoner, you would suffer the same fate as your prisoner. Then he, that's Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So now we shift. And the question becomes, how does the king over persecution deal with the king of persecution? How does Jesus deal with the persecutors of his church? And like we're saying, he's sovereign, right? So he's sovereign over them. So either he will judge them for their sin or he will redeem them for his glory. And so points 3 and 4 go closely together. Point 3 goes, Jesus judges the persecutors of his church. Because God is a God of justice, he will not overlook sin. God simply cannot excuse sin. That would be to go against his nature. And so all sin will be judged. All sin will be punished. That's the bad news. Good news is coming. Hang on there. So have a look at how he deals with the sin of King Herod. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's north of Caesarea in modern-day Lebanon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, so he's kind of like the manager of Herod's household, his right-hand man, they pull him aside, maybe they bribe him, say, please, we need an audience with the king, here's why. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And so it was granted to them, verse 21. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So, again, just a little break here. Josephus, who was this first century, I suppose you could call him a journalist or historian, he kind of took upon himself to write down the current affairs of the time. he actually documents, he records this time. So it's very cool. We have a document outside of the Bible recording what the Bible also records. And he describes Herod like this in this moment. He says that Herod was dressed almost completely in silver. And he describes how the morning sun would catch the silver, sending reflections all around the throne room so that he looked like a god or deity of sorts. And look at the reaction, verse 22. And the people were shouting, "Ah, the voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, I'm into my words and phrases, right? I like to pull apart words, understand, and pull apart phrases. Something, okay, the ESV got the order wrong, right? Because surely it means he breathed his last and then was eaten by worms, because that's kind of what happens, right, to everyone. No, no, no. It's the right order. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And again, Josephus, this first century historian, he also describes his death. Straight after this moment, he says he had 5 days of incredibly violent stomach pains. In fact, he says he writhed in violent stomach pains for 5 consecutive days before he couldn't take it anymore and breathed his last. And so you could say, yeah, well, God put some worms in the inside that literally ate him from the inside out. So there's a bedtime story for your kids. Or a memory verse. So instead of saying, whoa, guys, whoa, my stomach's starting to feel funny. Guys, let me know. There is one true God and all praise and glory should go to him. Let's just deflect all your praise to him. He says, no, he laps it up in that moment. Instead of repenting in that moment, he takes all the praise for himself, and his judgment is death because of his pompous pride and the persecution of God's church. Now, we're just going to leave that hanging there for a moment because I want to juxtapose it now with point number 4. So point 3 is Jesus persecutes, or Jesus judges the persecutors of his church, but point 4 says he also redeems the persecutors of his church. Because Jesus redeems the persecutors of his church, because right underneath that story of his death, verse 25 says this, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." And you think, well, that's kind of a weird way to end off the story. But it's not. He mentions Saul, who himself was a great persecutor, who himself was at one stage going around persecuting Jesus' church until Jesus sovereignly intervened and saved him. And so we've got 2 persecutors of the church mentioned one after the other here. The one was judged to condemnation, but the other received grace and mercy. And so, was Saul's sinful persecution simply overlooked? Was it simply excused? No, because we said God is a God of holiness and justice. It would go against his nature to excuse the sin. No, Saul's sin was punished, and your sin was punished, and my sin was punished. All Christians throughout all centuries, our sin has been punished. Because his sin and our sin was placed on Jesus. Jesus was condemned for our sin in our place so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to our Heavenly Father. So that Saul could go from champion church persecutor to champion church missionary. So that we could go from sinners cut off from a very holy God to saints reconciled to God in his kingdom for all eternity. Our sin is either placed on Jesus, or if we remain unrepentant and full of pride and sin, we will receive the judgment of condemnation. And so if you think about the persecuted church around the world and all the martyrs throughout the century, starting from Stephen and James, and we could cry out, what about justice for them? What about justice for you? What about justice in all the unfair evil that you've experienced? All the unfair suffering you've experienced, or friends or family members, Or you read the newspaper and everything in you just cries out for justice. God, where's the justice? God, what are you going to do about this? And Jesus tells us through his word, no, no, don't worry. There will be justice. All sin will be accounted for. Either it will be accounted for by Jesus on the cross, where we go from sinners to saints, changed by that, or if we remain unrepentant in our sin, we will receive the judgment of condemnation. And you say, but it's unfair that these evil persecutors should receive any form of mercy. No, no, it's unfair that any of us receive mercy and grace. We're to let God be the judge, because either way, sin will not go unpunished. Lastly, how can we know for sure that Jesus is sovereign over persecution? One last piece of evidence from this story, and it's not the first time that we're seeing this. In fact, Luke mentions this time and time again throughout the book of Acts. Point five, and then I'm going to wrap it up. Jesus' church will always prevail over persecution. Notice the word always. Because there will never ever be a moment where persecution and evil will overcome Jesus' church. Scholars say that the book of Acts is the application of the Gospels, meaning everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus promised in the Gospels, we are seeing in action in the book of Acts. And so remember in Matthew 16:18, he says, I will build my church, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. You go, but Jesus, look at all the stats, buddy. Look at what's happening in the book of Acts. How can you be building your church? Have a look at how Luke concludes the story, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Despite the efforts of the now deceased king of persecution, the gospel spread like wildfire. And many, many came to faith in Jesus. Luke uses the word multiply. Not just one or two, there was a multiplication of people coming to faith in Jesus. And that's the last nail in the coffin for persecution and evil. Jesus is sovereign over you, evil. You will never prevail over his church. Everything you do, in fact, serves his purposes at the end of the day. So, three bullet point exhortations, and then I'll pray. In light of Jesus being sovereign over his church, number one, be on mission for the sake of the gospel in this world, like Peter and like James. Number two, rest in Jesus' sovereignty. Rest in his sovereignty. No matter what happens, whether you are persecuted, whether you're rejected, whether you're ostracized, or whether you're rescued, you rest in the fact that Jesus is in control of it all. And lastly, never stop praying for the church to advance the gospel in this world, amongst the nations, even in the hardest places in this world. Because God has ordained to use our prayers to bring about his sovereign will and his sovereign purposes in the nations for his glory. Amen. Won't you pray with me? I'm going to sing one last song, and then we can enjoy some coffee together. Lord Jesus, we trust you. We trust you completely that you are, as your word says, completely sovereign over us individually, sovereign over your church corporately around the world and throughout the ages. We also confess that there is a divine mystery between what we see in the newspapers, and what you ultimately will, how you'll ultimately use all of evil to bring about your purposes. And so we just rest in knowing that you have it all under control. I pray that for each and every single one of us here this morning, that there would be a sense of peace, a sense of confidence in you and in what you are doing in this church, in your body worldwide, for your glory and for the good of the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.